Okay, now a joke. And this, I have to tell you it's a joke because Thursday people didn't seem to laugh. And I thought it's funny. So I was talking to Josh Adams. You might remember Josh. He was one of our earlier worship pastors who lives now in Flagstaff, Arizona. And I said, hey, we're doing a sermon series on forgiveness. And he said, oh, that's like hugging a cactus. And I go, what? And he said, oh, yeah, it hurts, but you got to do it. So you might be feeling like this sermon series just emotionally is feeling like you're hugging a cactus. I know I got to do it, but it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Well, last week, Pastor James kicked off the series by looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, where Jesus says, even if your brother sins against you seven times in a single day, and he repents, you got to forgive him seven times. And so the goal, the Christian calling, that high Christian calling of forgiveness is a lifestyle of habitual, perpetual forgiveness without limits. Habitual, perpetual forgiveness without limits. That's what we're called to as Christians. That's our aspiration. God, help us, right? Lord, increase our faith, said the disciples upon hearing this super high calling. Well, today we're going to try to answer the question, why? Why does Jesus want his people to forgive without limit all the time? Why should we forgive? And so that's what we're going to, I think Jesus gives us the answer in our text today. But you know, not everybody automatically sees the wisdom in forgiving. If you have been hurt deeply, you might not automatically think it's a good thing to let go of that pain and the desire for revenge, right? If I forgive and if I'm releasing, who's going to make these people pay for what they've done to me? I'm not sure it's good to forgive. Some people think that forgiving, they worry that if you forgive, it actually makes it easier for bad actors to reoffend, right? If you forgive and then they don't experience the full weight of their full consequences of what they've done, then won't they just repeat again? And then some people say, wait a second. You know, asking people to forgive when they have been wounded, when they've been hurt, now you're just adding another wound, right? Because now you're people who are victims, and now you're saying you must forgive. You're kind of heaping upon them some kind of a moral imperative and responsibility, even though they didn't do anything. That's unfair. You're just adding to their burden by asking them to forgive. Well, in our text today, Jesus gives us a very compelling reason to forgive. And the bottom line is that we are to forgive because God has forgiven us. Or put succinctly, forgiven people must become forgiving people. By the way, I'm sure you all have a bulletin in light of my appeal last week to not despise the bulletin, and you'll find so many good notes, some of which are fill in the blanks. There's your first fill in the blank. Forgiven people must become forgiving people. Now this, we're going to be today looking at Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, this verses 21 to 35, and this is the most extensive teaching on forgiveness, and it is triggered by a question the Apostle Peter asks Jesus. Peter asks, so, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? Like, up to seven times? And I think Peter is wondering about some earlier teaching he'd heard from Jesus, because if you reach back to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray, in which we say, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I suspect that Peter and the disciples have been cogitating on this, and Peter is thinking there's got to be a limit, right? Come on. How many times? And so he asks, you know, as many as seven times, probably thinks he's being quite magnanimous. And then Jesus replies, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations, 70 times seven. There is some ambiguity in the Greek, but the bottom line is, it's Jesus is emphasizing the fact that we are called to forgive without limit. There is no limit to the Christian's duty to forgive. And then Jesus tells a parable to illustrate, you know, the heart behind that command and what is really meant by this command to forgive 70 times 7. And so here's the parable. Therefore, verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared. So Jesus teaches a lot about the kingdom of heaven. That's his primary theme. And what he's saying is, let me tell you how it's going to be throughout all eternity when God is reigning over all creation. Let me tell you how God does it. Well, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is what Jesus is talking about. Let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven, how it operates, what are its operating principles, what are its values, how does God treat people who sin against him, and how should we, his people, treat people who sin against us? How do we respond to people when they hurt us, fail us, harm us? When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, so the king wants to settle accounts. He's calling his servants. One of them owed him 10,000 talents. So it's judgment day at the master's house, right? Time to settle accounts. Now, 10,000 talents is an enormous sum. In fact, it took, in Jesus' day, the average worker, it took 20 years to earn one talent. So we're talking about 200,000 years in order to earn 10,000 talents. And probably Jesus is just throwing out there this kind of the biggest number, because a talent was the largest form of currency in Jesus' day, and myriad thousand was the largest number. 10,000 myriad talents. I mean, Jesus is just throwing out this outrageously large sum so that we realize, boy, this servant owes a debt to the master that is just absolutely unpayable. And you got to ask why, right? The Bible, Jesus doesn't tell us why, but I can't help but wonder, why did the servant owe all this money? Was he a poor victim of circumstances outside of his control? Or was he a foolish squanderer of the master's resources? He was, and undoubtedly, he's in debt because he was a poor steward of his master's resources. And now he owes his master this great debt. And you can't help but realize that Jesus is making a point about just how offensive our sin is to God. We owe God not just a little debt. We didn't just miss the mark and have some little offenses. No, when God looks at us, and that's me, and that's you, what we owe God because of our sin is the equivalent to an unpayable debt. It's equivalent to like 10,000 talents. And God is right to demand repayment from his servants for how we have squandered and mismanaged the life that he gave us. And that's you, and that's me. And do we feel the weight of our sin? Actually, let me just say, this is a foundational principle of forgiveness. The more you feel the weight of your own sin before God, and therefore the incredible mercy and grace that you're under, the easier it is to forgive those who hurt you. But if you make light of your own sin debt, which, boy, it's tempting to do, I'll minimize the weight of my own sin, and then I maximize the weight of those sins done against me. But when we have the right perspective on who we are, what God has done for us, then it makes forgiving other people doable and reasonable and, in fact, morally obligatory. Well, verse 25, since he could not pay, obvious, right? He could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And the important thing to understand here is the master is totally within his legal right to do this. I mean, that's the law. You owe him you're his slave. You owe him this debt you can't pay. Okay, the master sells you and your family off to recoup some of the debt. But the master is still going to have to take a serious loss. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." Could the servant keep the promise? Not a chance. There's no way the servant's ever going to be able to pay the master off. This is a promise made in desperation, an unrealistic promise made in desperation. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Think of Jesus' audience, right? They're listening to him for the first time, and they're thinking, what? what servant, what master would ever do that? And of course, Jesus is referring here to God, the Father, and he is underscoring God's mercy toward us, God's largesse, God's compassion, his kindness. What? It's out of pity, not because the master believed that the servant was going to be able to pay off the debt. He didn't believe. He knew that wasn't going to happen. It's out of pity for him. So the master sees the servant. Even though undoubtedly the servant is in debt because of his own stupid choices, right? His own poor stewardship, mismanagement, and yet the terrible plight of the servant moves the heart of the master to compassion and pity. He has mercy. He's like, I don't want that for you. Nope. I'm going to release you. I'm going to forgive you the debt because I don't want you to have to endure the consequences. Does that remind us of anyone? God the Father, who sent his son Jesus to come to earth, who ultimately hung on the cross to take upon himself the punishment for our sin. That's the heart of God toward us. Out of pity, he releases. Incredible. The master ate the cost of the servant's failure. Don't miss that. Right? There's still a debt of 10,000 talents to be paid. Who's going to pay it now? By choosing to forgive, the master eats the cost of the servant's failure. And there is a sense in which when we forgive, we choose to eat the cost of the other person's sin. For example, you tell a friend a secret, and then they, because it's such juicy gossip, they go out and they tell it before it's time, right? You didn't give them authorization to go tell what you told them in confidence. Now that friend comes back and says, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." You forgive them, but there's still a cost, right? The news got out there and you didn't want it to. It got out too early, whatever. There's pain associated with that. Tim Keller says that pain is the currency of forgiveness. I like that. I'm not sure that that's 100% accurate, but I like it. Pain is the currency of forgiveness. We either absorb pain or we seek to inflict it. Or I should say, we either have pain inflicted on us or we seek to inflict it. And with forgiveness, we are stopping the cycle. And we're saying, I will not seek to inflict more pain, which means you just let it stop with you. So out of pity, the master of that servant released him, forgave him the debt. Now, how should the servant be feeling right now? How would you think you would be feeling right now? You hear, I release you, I forgive you the debt, go be free. You owe me nothing anymore. Start over. Fresh start. Your wife, your children, they're not going to prison. They can walk free. Well, I think we would all expect that this servant is now, he's walking around on cloud nine, right? What? Oh my goodness, I have a new lease on life. This is incredible. I cannot believe this master. What an amazingly kind thing to do. I'm just overwhelmed with his kindness. Oh, my whole future has just changed. It looked terrible and bleak and permanent. And now, huh? And I think we would expect that he would say, a chance to do it better, right? A chance to not go into debt like that again. And then we would expect that he would walk away and have been changed, right? We would expect some kind of a heart transformation. We certainly wouldn't expect this guy to walk away and then be looking for how to get, right? We would think that he, for at least for a while, he's going to be going around going, ha ha, you know, Christmas for everybody. We read, but when that servant went out, so it seems to be like immediately, he walks out of the master's presence and he's on the hunt to get what he deserves. But when that servant went out, he found, how? Did he bump into him or did he go seek him out? He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe, pay what you owe. A denarii was equal to one day's work. And so we're talking 4 months of wages, you know, $25,000, $30,000 in today's standards. And so that's not insignificant. So if you owe me $30,000, pay me. Right, but you don't. But I can see that feeling, right, that that's not insignificant. And I think Jesus, I like this, because Jesus is saying, look, people can owe us real debts. When people hurt us, it's significant. They do real damage. It's a real debt. But how are we going to respond to those real hurts in light of the incredible mercy of God shown to us? So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. Now this is the same wording, almost identical wording to the first servant to the master. Although we could actually believe the promise of I'll pay you, right? Okay, that's realistic. He probably could pay him back. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He refused. Now, the first servant is within his legal rights to demand repayment from the first. It's not illegal, he's not being unjust. The problem is he's relating to this second servant. The first servant's relating to the second servant according to law and not mercy and grace. And that's what makes it wrong. The first servant refused to relate to his fellow servant with mercy and grace, instead insisted on relating to him according to the law. Give me what I deserve. You get what you deserve. Rather than mercy and grace. By the way, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. And so Jesus' audience, and you and I are undoubtedly, we're shocked at this point in the story because we think, wait a second, is it right to benefit from God's mercy and grace and then turn around and treat our fellow man according to the law? Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. So there's an audience, right? The fellow servants saw the servant released and forgiven by his master, the 10,000 talent debt, and they were on the sidelines going, wow, that's incredible. That servant must feel amazing. He must be so appreciative. This is going to just totally change him. And then they watch him walk out and then relate according to the law rather than with mercy and grace to the second servant. And they're like, this is wrong. They're greatly distressed. They know it's wrong. So I've been in a plumbing project at my house right now. And in your bathroom, there's this shower, it's the mixture. Hot water, cold water come in, and then it mixes, comes out the shower. And I thought of that as I was working on it. I'm thinking, oh, that's like mercy and law, and you mix them, and that's not good. God says, look, he wants us to be more like one pipe, where if he's going to pour into us mercy and grace, that's what he wants to come out. And so we see how the master responds. Verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you treat others the way I treated you? Yes. You wicked servant. So the master says, listen, it's morally wrong to take from me mercy and grace and then turn around and treat others with law. That's not appropriate. When God relates to us with mercy and grace, it is morally wrong. It's wicked to relate to others based on law. Right? The master believes that the person who receives his great mercy, right? I forgave you all that debt, that enormous debt. Shouldn't you have treated your fellow servant the way I treated you? He expects it to change us, right? So this is why unforgiveness in the life of a Christian is wicked. It's wicked because God expects that when he pours out his mercy and grace on us, when he forgives us all that debt, that it will transform us and we will become like he is, handing out mercy and grace to those who hurt us, who fail us, who sin against us. All that debt. By the way, the servant was owed 100 denarii, as opposed to the 600 million denarii that he owed the master. And in anger, verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The master is angry. How does God feel toward us, the Christian, if we start relating to others in law when we have been forgiven all that debt? It angers him. Wicked. You should. It's wrong. It's wrong. And God is not impartial. Remember, we're trying to answer the question, why should we forgive? Well, there's the heart of God towards the Christian who refuses to forgive. The Greek word here, the ESV translates jailers, delivered him to the jailers. It's actually torturers in the Greek. And it seems that the punishment has increased, right? At the beginning, he was going to be thrown into prison. Now he's handed over, delivered to the torturers. So it seems like the master, in his anger, is now ratcheted up the punishment. And so, I want you to notice what has happened. The master, out of pity, said, I'm going to release you and forgive you your debt. And now, what happens in the middle? The servant refuses to relate to his fellow servant who owed him a debt with mercy and grace, and instead says, I'm going to relate to you according to the law. You get what you deserve. I get what I deserve. And then the master over here in scene three says, I am taking back my forgiveness. I am not going to treat you any longer according to mercy and grace. I'm going to treat you according to the law. You want to treat your fellow servant according to the law? You want to operate on that relational principle? Then that's the way I'll relate to you. And of course, the consequences for this servant are extreme. Deliver him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And when's that going to be? When's he going to pay his debt? When can he escape? When can he expect to escape the torturers, the jailers? Never. And then the kicker, verse 35. So now Jesus is he's not in the parable anymore. He's now looking at Peter and the rest of the disciples, and he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you, Mike Mariner, Wesley Burgess, Farrah Weinert. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What is Jesus warning against? What is he threatening? What does Jesus have in mind when he says, so also, my heavenly Father will do to you? All right, I'll just leave you to answer that and move on. Ha! This is a hard one, isn't it? So there are three basic views as to what Jesus means that Bible-believing Christian people who really are trying to do honor to what Jesus is saying have come up with. And so let me give these to you. Option number one. Jesus is saying that God will take back his forgiveness from anyone who refuses to forgive. And so you might have become a Christian at some point in your life, but then your unwillingness to forgive your fellow man triggers God to take it back. And if you persist until you die in that state of unforgiveness, you go to hell. R.T. France. And I love his commentary on Matthew, but I think this is what he's saying. Quote, the forgiveness we have already received may be forfeited by our failure to forgive in our turn. It was freely given, but it must not be presumed upon. So, those Christians who believe you can lose your salvation, that doesn't surprise them. Option number two. Jesus is saying that those who refuse to forgive show that they have not been forgiven. They're not real Christians. And most of the people that I was studying seem to fall into this camp. Let me just read some. Tim Keller, if we will not forgive others, or if we will not offer others forgiveness, it shows that we did not truly repent and receive God's forgiveness. Chris Bronze, saying I cannot or will not forgive, it's essentially another way of saying I'm thinking about going to hell. Forgiving does not make you a Christian, but Christians do forgive. John Stott, God forgives only the penitent. And one of the chief evidences of true repentance or penitence is a forgiving spirit. D.A. Carson, the unmerciful servant's unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he has never repented. Option three. Jesus is saying that God will discipline Christians who fail to forgive until they learn to forgive. Wayne Grudem. So our Lord does not have in mind the initial experience of forgiveness we know when we are justified by faith. He rather is referring to the day-to-day relationship with God that we need to have restored when we sin and displease Him. So if we have unforgiveness in our hearts against someone else, then we're not acting in a way that is pleasing to God or helpful to us. So God declares that He will distance Himself from us until we forgive others. And one of the biblical arguments Grudem makes is he says, look, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, you know, the assumption is that it's Christian people talking to their Heavenly Father, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then when he says in 6:14-15, your Heavenly Father, how does he put that here? Your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So he seems to be talking to, you know, Christian people. Now, this third position is the one, or this third view, this is the one that Bruce Wilkinson takes in our small group discussion. In fact, Bruce Wilkinson, he says, God will hand you over to the torturers, and he understands the torturers being things like bitterness, rage, hatred, paranoia, eating disorders, shallow relationships, self-loathing, shame, suspicion, mental disorders, drug addictions, etc. God's going to hand you over to the torturers until you learn to forgive. And when you forgive, that's when you escape, right? You're set free. But this is the discipline of God upon the people of God so that they become like God in forgiving. All right, there are the three views. And I'm not going to take a stand on a position. You get to just sit in that. Well, why should we forgive? Because that's the question we're trying to answer. And I think Jesus gives us a very compelling, in fact, I think maybe three compelling reasons to forgive here in this text. Why should you forgive those who hurt you? Number one, forgive because God demands, He doesn't suggest, He demands that those who receive His mercy show mercy to others. Forgiveness is not optional for the people of God. Forgiven people must become forgiving people. Forgiven people must become forgiving people. It's a demand from God. And to do otherwise is sin, right? Or it's wicked. Number two, we should forgive because the debt that God has forgiven us dwarfs any debt that we are asked to forgive. So Jesus calculates our debt to God as being 6 million times greater than any debt owed us by our fellow man. Obviously, he's not really calculating. It's just, come on. No matter how terrible a thing, and humans can do terrible things to others, things that if I even speak it out loud, it's tragic, it's horrific. But the reality is that those are all insignificant. I don't want that word. They're not insignificant. They just, in comparison to the grace that has and mercy that has been shown us, they are tiny in the grand scheme. And when we own the enormity of our own sin and properly weight the offenses of our fellow man against us, forgiving seems not only reasonable and doable, but morally necessary. To withhold forgiveness from others when God has forgiven us all that debt is wickedness. And it is almost certain that if you are unwilling to forgive, it's because you don't feel the real weight of your own sin. and you don't properly value the mercy of God shown you in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't had that moment with God where you have experienced the forgiveness of your sins, taken away as far as the east is from the west, remembered no more, and you've heard, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you haven't experienced that, then this whole concept of forgiveness doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't apply to you, right? This is a moral imperative of those who have experienced God's forgiveness. When we really get in touch with our own sin debt that has been forgiven by God, it becomes a whole lot easier to forgive others. And the third reason that we should forgive, given in this text, is because there are real and significant consequences to not forgiving. Real and significant consequences to not forgiving. At a minimum, not forgiving others will bring down the discipline of God upon your own head. And that discipline can be hard. Because God's not just tapping us on. What is God trying to do in his discipline? Alter our behavior. Change our hearts. He will discipline you as hard as he has to change you. And if you're going to be stubborn in your unforgiveness, then God's going to ratchet up his discipline until there's a change. You don't want that. Maybe Wilkerson's right that the discipline of God is like being handed over to the torturers. So I want to conclude by differentiating the heart that says, I'm struggling to forgive, and the heart that says, I refuse to forgive. And those are two very different hearts. I'm struggling to forgive. The response to that is what we saw last week, right? When Jesus told his disciples, got to forgive your brother 7 times in a day if he repents and comes and asks for forgiveness. And what was their first response? Lord, increase our faith. In other words, this seems to be an impossible teaching unless God helps us. So I'm struggling to forgive. It just keeps coming back up, and I find that I'm having to forgive over and over again, or they keep doing things that are triggering new. And hey, Lord, increase our faith. That's a heart cry about ability. It's not your will. It's I want to. Help me, God. That's not what this parable is talking about. This parable is talking about the heart that says, I won't forgive. I won't forgive. And I have met people, and that's where they are. And they're not even sure they want God if God having God requires forgiving that person. And so if you won't forgive, this parable is for you. If you won't forgive, you might not be saved. If you won't forgive, at a minimum, you are out of touch with how much mercy and grace has been shown you in Christ. You are undoubtedly overweighting your own injury and pain and underweighting your own sin debt and the mercy of God. So, in light of Jesus' teaching, should the people of God forgive? Absolutely. Will you forgive? Let's pray. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes, band, you can come on up. Lord, there are lots of lots of truths here, lots of things that we can latch on to, and I trust your Holy Spirit to guide us in our response. But one of the things not to be missed is the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the generosity of God. And Lord, we, your people, have been forgiven so much. And you want us to walk in freedom, and you want us to set other people free. Lord, may we just get in touch again today with how much you have done for us and how great is our salvation. Lord, help us to forgive, because good things happen in our own lives, and good things happen in the lives of others around us when we forgive others as you have forgiven us. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.